Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The book of Acts furnishes us with the only historical information about the establishment and growth of the New Testament church. Acts 2 records the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Somewhat later, the gospel was preached on Solomon's porch or portico, Acts 3. Then the church began to spread outward from Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, Acts 8. Among the Gentiles, Acts 10. And into other places and among other people. Paul and Silas were embarking on the second missionary tour and were planning to go into Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit had other plans for them. Acts 16:7. They passed by Mysia and came to Troas. At Troas, Paul received a vision. In the vision, he saw a man standing and begging, "Come over into Macedonia and to help us." Acts 16:8-9. Paul and Silas understood the meaning of the vision. They made immediate plans to go into Macedonia to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. Acts 16:10. Paul and Silas went to Philippi, which was a chief city in that part of Macedonia. Philippi was also a Roman colony. The first converts in that city were Lydia and her household, Acts 16:14-15. While Paul and Silas were going to prayer, they met a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. The young woman was being used by certain men for soothsaying, or divining, or fortune-telling. The men were making money with the soothsayer, just as people like Shirley MacLaine and J.C. Knight are doing in our generation. Soothsaying and similar activities are always evil, an abomination in the sight of God. The young woman followed Paul and his companions and kept saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Acts 16:17. Paul wanted men and women to know that he was a servant of God, but he did not want the testimony of a fortune teller. After several days of listening to the young woman's testimony, Paul commanded the spirit of divination to come out of her. Paul had the power of God, and the spirit of divination came out of the young woman. You would think offhand that anyone would be pleased when a demon-possessed person was freed from his or her possession. But that was not the case. The men who had been making money from her occult practices were very angry. They had lost a source of income, although we have no way of estimating how much they had lost. The men who used the young woman for gain seized Paul and Silas and brought them to the marketplace before the rulers of the city. Please notice their accusations against Paul and Silas. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Acts 16:19-21. The accusers pretend to be jealous for their country and their city, but they really were angry because they were losing money. Their accusations were totally false, and they knew it. The multitudes in Philippi were incited by the men who were upset at Paul and Silas. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded that Paul and Silas should be beaten. The prison keeper was instructed to keep these men safely. Acts 16:22-23. Paul and Silas were treated as if they were desperate criminals. They were thrust into the inner prison, and their feet were placed in stocks. Acts 16:24. This incident lets us know how bitter and mean prejudice and bigotry can be. The prison in Philippi had never had prisoners just like these two men of God, in spite of their being held fast in stocks. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. The other prisoners heard them and almost certainly were amazed at what was happening. in response to the faithfulness and dedication of Paul and Silas. The Lord sent an earthquake on the city of Philippi. The prison walls were shaken. The doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. Acts 16:25 and 26. The jailer had no idea what was taking place. He knew his life and career were in grave danger. When he saw the doors opened, he drew his sword and would have killed himself. How could he know the prisoners had not escaped? As the prison keeper was about to kill himself, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Acts 16:28. The jailer called for a light, came trembling before Paul and Silas, and fell down before them. Acts 16:29. The jailer had a most significant question for these gospel preachers. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. Some theologians have wondered about the meaning of the question the jailer asked Paul and Silas. They have theorized that he wanted to know how to escape the wrath of the Roman government. Since no prisoners had escaped, he would not have had to worry about that. But even if he meant that, which is most unlikely, we know how Paul interpreted the question. He told him how to get rid of his sin and how to be saved eternally. A very similar question was asked on the day of Pentecost. When Peter had convinced the Jews of their complicity in the death of Christ, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Saul asked the same question when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Acts 9:6. My friends, human beings will never ask a more vital question. Will you please examine Acts 16 with me, so that we may know what the right answer to the jailer's question must be? The Apostle Paul gave the following answer to the jailer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." Acts 16:31. Why did Paul not give the same answer Peter gave on the day of Pentecost? Is it not confusing for Paul to give one answer and Peter to give another? Why did not Paul say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? Acts 2:38. My friends, if Paul had responded in that fashion, he would have given the wrong response, and it would have the jailer tremendously confused. At the time, Paul instructed the jailer to believe. He had no idea what or whom he was to believe. So how could the jailer believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's letter to the Romans will clarify this situation. Paul told the Romans that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans 10:9-14. Paul's question in Romans 10:14, which I have just read, tells about the need for preaching the gospel before faith can occur. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They cannot. So what happened when Paul instructed the Philippian jailer to believe? Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Acts 16:32. None of this should surprise anyone who has read the conversions in the book of Acts. Every conversion in the book of Acts was preceded by the proclamation of the gospel. How could it be otherwise? How could anyone believe and obey what he did not know? Let me refresh your memories on the need for preaching the gospel so honest men and women could obey it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11 other apostles and declared the truth of the gospel. Acts 2:14. Peter preached that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, that he was proved to be the Messiah by miracles, signs, and wonders, that the Jews had slain the Savior of the world, but that God had raised him from the dead. Peter reached the climax of his sermon when he declared, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. After hearing Peter's magnificent sermon, the Jews knew what to believe, what to do in order to become Christians. They did exactly what the Apostle Peter had preached. Acts 3 records Peter's sermon on Solomon's porch or portico. His sermon was somewhat different from the one he preached on Pentecost, but the essential elements of the gospel were present. Peter told the Jews that they had denied the Holy One, preferred a murderer to be given to them, and killed the Prince of Life. But it is through his name that the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple has been accomplished. Peter then appealed to the Jews to obey the gospel. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. How can anyone believe the gospel and obey it until he knows what it is? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. In addition to these examples from the book of Acts, we know from many other scriptures that preaching the gospel must always precede faith and obedience. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. This passage makes it abundantly clear that the gospel is God's power to save men, but it cannot save until it is preached. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, but it is not revealed for individuals until they hear the gospel and respond to it in faith and obedience. The gospel is for all, as we often sing, but it benefits only those who hear it, who believe it with all of their hearts, and obey it. Let me read a few more passages which show the need for preaching the Word. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Acts 20:32. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "But continue thou in the things which you have heard, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. We can discern from these scriptures that it is essential to preach the gospel to the whole world. No man can have faith in Christ and in His Word until he hears the truth. That was the reason Paul and Silas taught the Philippian jailer and all that were in his house. But what takes place when honest men and women hear the gospel? They are able to do what Paul instructed the Philippian jailer to do. They can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a step which is absolutely essential to salvation. Let me make a few more comments on faith. Faith is not merely a warm feeling, a general trust in the promises of the gospel. Faith must be based on facts, on truth. Otherwise, it is someone's opinion, and one man's opinion is just as good as another's. As Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is fond of saying, faith must be founded on fact. Saving faith must accept the truths of the gospel and act upon those truths. Faith alone is a contradiction in terms. At least, it is from a biblical viewpoint. Faith must be accompanied by works, obedience, or it is dead. James 2:17. A dead faith cannot save anyone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2:26. When Paul preached to the Philippian jailer, what was the jailer's response to the message of God? The jailer's faith led him to do two things. First, he repented of his wrongs, although the word repentance does not appear in the text. But who can doubt that his actions proved his penitent attitude? The jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Acts 16:33. The jailer was showing by his actions that he was sorry for his sins. I'm aware that sorrow alone does not mean repentance, but the jailer's sorrow was of a godly kind. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world works death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. That the jailer's sorrow was of a godly sort can be seen by his subsequent actions. And what were those actions? He was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Acts 16:33. How did the Philippian jailer know about baptism? The answer is too obvious to miss. Paul and Silas spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Acts 16:24. The Philippian jailer was told to believe. He was given the facts which enabled him to believe. He then repented of his sins and was baptized into Christ. But surely, baptism was not essential to his salvation. Could he not have been saved without submitting to the rite of baptism? Why did not Paul answer the Philippian jailer's question as Peter answered the Jews on Pentecost? Peter said to the Jews that they were to be baptized into Christ. He answered them according to their understanding. They knew about Christ. From Peter's great sermon, they learned of their grievous sin. They were at the point where they needed to know how to exercise their faith in Christ Jesus. They were not told to believe, because it was evident to Peter that they already believed. Why would they ask, "What shall we do?" if they had not already believed? It would have been redundant if Peter had said to the Jews on Pentecost, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The preacher must learn what a man's spiritual condition is before he can tell him what to do to be saved. Another excellent illustration of that truth is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul had been a bitter persecutor of the church of our Lord. He honestly believed that Jesus was an imposter and deserved to die for his grievous sins. He also believed that the early Christians were promoting a dangerous heresy. When he met the Lord on the way to Damascus and learned that he had been dead wrong about his convictions, he wanted to know how to get rid of his sin. Jesus said to Saul, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Acts 9:5. Saul was trembling and astonished and asked the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" Please notice the steps which led to Saul's conversion to Jesus Christ. First, Christ did not tell Saul what to do, at least not what he had to do to be saved. He did say to Saul, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9, 5 and 6. Our Lord had already established the law that gospel preachers and other Christians should bear his message of salvation. He had committed his word to earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Christ would no longer personally tell men how to be saved. He worked through his chosen messengers. I want to raise a very important question for those who accept Calvinism's doctrine of faith only. When Saul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, did he believe on him? There is no question at all about that. When Saul said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" it is certain that Saul believed on the Lord. Did Saul's faith in Christ save him? The Lord apparently thought it did not. He said to Saul, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9, 6. The word "must" lets us know that Saul had no choice about obeying the word of the preacher whom he would later meet. It was essential that Saul obey whatever the preacher would say to him. Saul was not saved at the point of faith. He was not saved by faith alone. Let me skip over part of the story of Saul's conversion and come to his meeting with the preacher, Ananias. When the Lord had convinced Ananias that Saul was not going to harm anyone, the preacher came to Saul and said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, 16. Did you notice the difference between the instructions of Ananias and those of Peter on Pentecost and of Paul to the Philippian jailer? Why did Ananias fail to tell Saul about repentance? Was it not necessary for Saul to repent of his heinous deeds against the church of the living God? Again, please remember that the preacher has to take the sinner where he is and bring him through proper teaching to where he ought to be. Ananias did not tell Saul to believe on Christ. He already believed on Christ. He did not encourage Saul to repent because it was plain that Saul was penitent. Let me explain why I would make such a statement. After Saul had met Christ on the Damascus Road, he went into the city of Damascus. Between the time of his meeting with Christ and the arrival of Ananias, Saul neither ate nor drank. Acts 9, 9. The Lord also told Ananias, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays." Acts 9, 11. Can there be any doubt in anyone's mind that Saul's fasting and praying were strong evidences that he was penitent? Ananias was not trying to downplay faith and repentance. Had he done so, he would not have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation from past sins cannot be ours until we repent of our sins. Peter made that truth very emphatic when he preached to the Jews on Solomon's porch. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3, 19. Paul stressed the same truth on Mars Hill in Athens. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." Acts 17, 30 and 31. Repentance and faith are essential to salvation, but they did not need to be preached in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He believed on Christ. He repented of his sins. He simply needed to be told about baptism. This is precisely what Ananias did. Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. The instructions to the Philippian jailer, to Saul of Tarsus, and to the people on Pentecost were different. Not because a different gospel was preached to each of them, but because they were at different stages in their relationship to Christ and to salvation. My friend, where are you today in respect to Christ and to eternal redemption? If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need the instruction Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Then you must have evidence concerning Christ, so that you can believe on Him, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. If you have already believed on Christ, but have never obeyed the gospel, you must repent or perish. Luke 13:3. If you believe and are penitent, you must complete your obedience by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. As you can already understand from these biblical examples, what you must do to be saved depends on where you are in your spiritual journey. My prayer for you today is that you will read your Bible and come to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you truly believe in our Lord, you will repent of your sins. You will confess Christ's name before God and before men, and you will be baptized into Christ to have your sins remitted. Mark 16:15-16. How could any plan be simpler or more impressive? I plead with you to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to do it today. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.